You got your Bible this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be looking today at verses 22 through 36 in our progress through this pivotal chapter of the Scriptures. See what God is doing here at the beginning of the New Testament church. We've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, God's sending the Holy Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before, not that this was a new thing, but God's anointing the believers, just as Christ was anointed at his baptism. He had the Holy Spirit before, but now he's especially anointed, set apart, to declare the good news. He quotes immediately in the synagogue there in Nazareth from Isaiah 61, "You have anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to declare the recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the captive, and the acceptable year of the Lord's favor." And so we, as Christians, as those who profess that Christ is our Savior, who have been given the gift of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, are also, likewise, anointed. We are called, empowered, commissioned to go and to share the gospel with the nations. And so what we see in this passage is after the notable gifts of the Spirit, the blowing of the wind, the tongues of fire, the tongues of languages, then we see Peter stand up and begin to preach. This man who was a fisherman, who was probably much more comfortable with nets and with fish than he was with public speaking. The kind of man who usually when he spoke throughout the Gospels got himself in trouble. I don't know, maybe you're not like that. I tend to be like that sometimes. When I open my mouth, trouble soon follows. And Peter was like that. This man who was untrained, he was a Galilean, he was from the sticks. He didn't have any education. This was the day, the age, the classical age of the great rhetorists, the men who went to school, who simply learned how to speak in public. And these famous classical schools of rhetoric. Peter didn't go there. But yet he stands up on this day, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he preaches the gospel powerfully into a crowd that is hostile. We need to understand, what is the content of our message? If we are called to speak, if we are empowered to speak, what is it that we are to speak? And that's an important thing that we'll consider today as we look at this passage. Before we read it, though, we understand that this is God's Word. It's not merely a record of things that happened long ago. It's not merely an excellent classical history book, but it is the Word of God given to us, and we're only enabled to understand it by the working of His Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask for that same Holy Spirit that was poured out on that day to give us understanding today. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Word which You have given to us. I pray, Father, that You would be at work in our hearts today, that You would open our eyes to see the truth that it presents to us. You would help us to understand that it is the truth. It is not merely suggestion. It is not merely information. But it is Your very Word speaking to us. So I pray, Father, that You would cause us to be receptive, that You would remove distractions, that You would remove any apathy towards it, that You would remove any frustration with the Word of God, that You would cause us to be careful and attentive to hear it. Father, I pray that You would guard me as I speak. On behalf of You, I pray that You would guard my speech, that what You would have to be heard and said would be said and heard, and those things which are of me would be filtered out and prevented. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would grant us understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we began looking at Peter's sermon last week as he answers the questions of seekers and skeptics, who ask at the end of the previous section in verses 12 and 13, what do these things mean? And then there were others who said, ah, these guys are just drunk. And so Peter begins to answer them. And in that, last week we looked at the purpose for our gospel preaching. And this week we will look at the content. Beginning in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing to the reading of it. So we've kind of looked at the context. We've understood where we are. God has poured out his Holy Spirit. Peter has stood up, this uneducated man, this untrained speaker, has stood up and lifted up his voice. The men that are gathered there, men who were in town for the festival. You remember all of the faithful Jewish men, both ethnically Jewish and proselytes. That means men who came to the faith of Judaism were required to be at three of these feasts. They were required to be at the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths that comes later in the year. And Passover and Pentecost, of course, are roughly 50 days apart. And so most of these people have come into town, and they've been there for a couple of months, coming from a distance, a great distance, you see, in the Roman Empire. In fact, if you think about it, most of these men, sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we read this story in isolation from the Gospels. These men that are standing there, listening to the apostles, the disciples speak in the tongues of their native language, listening to Peter preach, these men came into Jerusalem, perhaps with Jesus in his triumphal entry. So I want you to think about that. They've been witnesses to all that went on during the last week of Jesus' life. They've been witnesses to the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. They were probably among the crowd that shouted for crucifixion. They were probably among the crowd that had been stirred up by the religious leaders. They were enemies of Christ. They were there when they heard the stories circulating around town that this man who had been crucified and put to death was alive, that the tomb was empty. No matter how much in Matthew we read that the Jewish leaders tried to pay off the guards, you know the story got around, that they knew it would. Because they said, when the story gets around, you tell them that you fell asleep and we'll satisfy the governor. So they've been there at this momentous time and seeing all that's going on. And so Peter stands up to speak. But what is very important is what he says. And the same thing is true for us. We are called, we are anointed, we are empowered to speak. Well, what will we say? What will we say when we declare the gospel? The danger for us sometimes is to just give a facade, to try to point people just in the general direction, but not actually speak about Christ. What is the content of the gospel? You know, the answer to that question is not so straightforward as you might think. Because sometimes you'll hear the gospel presented merely as a system of personal fulfillment, happiness and prosperity, health and wealth preachers. You know, Joel Osteen will tell you, as long as you smile big and your hair is just so, you know, that God's going to bless you and he's going to pour out this blessing upon you and you're just going to be fabulously wealthy. Well, there are a great many great saints of God who suffered, died in poverty. We're not presenting a system of personal fulfillment and happiness and prosperity. Now, those things come in spiritual terms. It is in the Holy Spirit that we have the greatest joy. And there is no fulfillment greater than being faithful to the call of our Master. But what does Jesus say? If anyone will follow me, let him go and buy a big house and have an excellent car and all the things he wanted. That's not exactly how it reads, is it? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Sometimes, though, it's presented as a series of self-help lectures. A church that I once was a part of, I noticed their current sermon series is called Family Matters. It's a series of talks about how your family can operate better. You know, that's important. That is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a gospel way of dealing with sin in your life, then your relationships will be better in your family. But the focus of the scripture is not merely some moral principles about how we're to order our family. This is a byproduct of the gospel. And in every one of those sermons, I trust that Christ will be preached. I pray that it will be. But oftentimes, the gospel is merely presented as some self-help, how we can do some things better. Sometimes it's presented as legalism, as a series of rules. If you'll just do these rules, and we're good at multiplying rules, aren't we? Look at the government, and you'll see very fast that it's hard to legislate righteousness. And the more you try, the more rules you have to add to it, because there's always somebody that will find the loophole, and you've got to plug that loophole, and then another one springs up. And we need to be careful. Many churches present legalism as the gospel, while others reduce it to some type of social gospel. Just as long as you're active, as long as you've got a cause, that's sufficient. But we are commissioned and empowered to declare the gospel, the good news. We need to understand what it is. What is the message? If you travel in South Carolina or Alabama, anywhere around the edges of Georgia doesn't allow you to have fireworks. I don't know what they were thinking. But anyway, so if you go on the edge of the state, like into Alabama or South Carolina, you see these big fireworks stands. And these fireworks stands are huge buildings, or at least they appear to be. Usually what it is it's a little trailer with a huge front on it, so big you can see it for miles. You drive in, you see this giant facade is what it is. But that's not really the building. That's just something to get your attention. And sometimes we are satisfied with the gospel that merely gets the attention but doesn't give the people the truth, the content of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and of the mercy he's extended to us and the call that he gives to us to lay down our lives and to follow him. Have you ever gone to a movie and at the beginning there was a trailer for another movie and, you know, it makes your heart beat fast and you think, wow, that's going to be intense. And then you go later and see that movie, and it was a dud. The 12 seconds of the trailer were the only good parts of the movie. It's a teaser. Let us not tease men with the gospel. Let us give it to them. We are offering men who are lost and dying the only healing. So let us be careful not to offer them simply symptom management. Now, I realize in healthcare, sometimes symptom management is maybe more effective than pursuing a cure. I mean, maybe you've had some situation. The doctor told me not too long ago that I have a problem with my shoulder. And he said, there's a procedure. We can go in and cut part of the bone off, and it will all be, everything will be as it was when you were 25. And I thought, cut part of the bone off? That doesn't sound good. So, you know, I would rather manage the symptoms of that than have that invasive procedure. But when we're talking about spiritual things that have an eternal consequence, whose consequences never end and only get worse, we don't want to look for symptom management. The gospel is not symptom management to mitigate someone's feelings. We're not trying to resolve someone's poor self-image of themselves. We're trying to explain to them that God makes them new in Christ Jesus. Peter's in a difficult situation. It's hard to share the gospel. It's hard to share the gospel when men are receptive to it. When people are willing to hear it. But when men are stridently opposed to it, how much more difficult is it? And that's what Peter's in. He's in a context where men hate the gospel. They are the ones who shouted for Christ to be crucified. They are the ones who reject all that he stands for, who rejected him as the Messiah, who were looking to the legalistic demands of Judaism as their salvation. So Peter's in this culture of hostility to the gospel. So what will he do? How will he resolve that? How will he speak to men in that age? Will he try to make it more about personal improvement, thinking that'll be a little easier to talk with them about? That's often what we do, isn't it? Will he try to emphasize God's gentle love and tolerance of our lifestyle choices? Will he give them a schedule of programs, thinking if we can just get them plugged in, then over time we can kind of sneak in the gospel? And sneak it in the back. Will that soften their hostility? I don't think so. Listen, if man in the garden, if Adam and Eve found temptation in autonomy and doing their own thing rather than what God said, in a situation where there was no sin, no separation, no fallenness in creation, where God's grace is manifest everywhere, how much more will we who live in a world of fallenness and corruption be resistant to God's grace? We're not just going to be eased into it. My friend, it's like the boy in Luke chapter 9. Remember, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and a man comes to Jesus and says, look, my son's beset with all these demons, and I tried to get your disciples, to cast it out, and they couldn't. If you can do anything, will you? It's where Jesus has that great exchange with the man, words that we probably say or ought to say a lot when the man says, if you can do anything, Jesus says, what do you mean if? Only believe. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus calls the boy to him. And what does the scripture say? Even as he was coming, the demon was throwing him down and trying to kill him. And so that's true for us. As God calls us, even as we're coming, there are barriers in the way. So it's very difficult for us. So let us not think that if we soft pedal the gospel, or if we can just ease it in, that will be the way to draw people. What will be the content of our message? So I want us to examine Peter's sermon today and see how we are to share Christ with spiritually dead men. First thing we note is that, you know, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to communicate what was not in his natural talents. And so we understand that sharing the gospel is a threatening situation to us. Many of us would say, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to present things. I don't know, you know, how to get started. I don't know how to engage. Well, Peter didn't have those skills naturally. God promised to grant them to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he had to step up and lift up his voice first. And the same thing is true for us. God is going to give you the strength. He is going to give you discernment and wisdom. But you've got to be willing to step up and lift up your voice. And Peter says something later on in one of his letters that's important here. He says, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that is within you. And we all know that scripture passage. That's the scripture passage that reminds us that we're to be apologists, that we're to engage theological discussions. But the second part of that verse says, but with gentleness and with respect. Notice how Peter gets started here. He understands that the crowd is rejected in Jesus as the Christ. So he says, men of Israel. Now notice three things about Peter's preaching here. He begins in the first part saying, men of Jerusalem and Judea. And then he says, men of Israel. You see, he's stepping up the intimacy. These are not just guys that live here, not just guys in the crowd. Men of Israel, you are men who know the scriptures. You are men whose people have wrestled with God. You are men who are covenanted to him to believe in the coming of the Messiah. And so he invites them a little further in. He doesn't distance himself and say, you worthless guys, murdering the Lord of glory. He says that. But he doesn't begin there. He begins with respect. He begins with gentleness. And then what does he say? Jesus of Nazareth. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. They knew who he was. He was a real man. They saw him. They beheld him. They saw all that God did in and through him. He doesn't provoke them initially by saying, Jesus, who God has made both Lord and Christ, that comes at the end, but not at the beginning. So Peter engages them up front and directly, but with gentleness and respect. But the thing I want us to consider first is that the gospel is plain and simply about Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't start with the felt needs of the people. I know you guys need something more than this Judaism. He begins with Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning place for our gospel, not with the felt needs of men, but with the actual need of men, which is to have a Savior, who is Jesus Christ. One of my preaching heroes, a man named Ralph Erskine, when he was a student of theology, he would go and listen to all the famous preachers in Scotland, like a lot of guys did in that day. And he would take notebooks. And in his diaries, he would keep notes of the men he heard. I trust that you're doing that today. And I trust that the note he made about one sermon you will not do today, when he says, at the end of his summation of the man's preaching, no word of Christ. No word of Christ. Have you ever been to a sermon or to a church where the preaching was about Obama and Israel and about this and that, but there was no word of Christ? The gospel was not brought forward. Nowhere was it spoken of who Jesus was or what he has done. Sure we have. If that's ever in your notes here, you tell me at the back door and you rebuke me. No word of Christ. Peter begins with what? The very first words he says, Jesus of Nazareth. That is the beginning place for the content of our gospel. It doesn't matter what part of the scripture we're talking about. What if I'm talking about the Old Testament? I mean, where's Jesus in that? Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said that. He said of the Pharisees, you search the scriptures. These guys knew it. I mean, they were like experts. They had it memorized. They had to memorize the first five books, the whole first five books. How much scripture have you memorized? Have you memorized the first five books of the Bible? All these Jewish kids did it by the age of 13. That's what bar mitzvah meant. Sons of the law. They memorized it. These guys knew it. They knew all the Psalms because they sang them all every week in temple service. They sang them all at Passover. They just got through singing them all. They knew the Word of God. They searched the Scriptures. But Jesus says, you think it's a system of rules, but it all points to me. In John 5, he says that. And also in John 8, we read, I heard a great sermon this week from a young man at Presbytery on John 8. And remember what Jesus is arguing with the people about their need to come to him for freedom. And they say, we've never been slaves of anyone. And then they get into this discussion. We are children of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were children of Abraham, you would believe like Abraham believed. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. See, even in the Old Testament, Abraham, the patriarch, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus, saw Jesus by faith. And so the Old Testament is filled with Christ. Every page of the Scripture is about Jesus. So that's the beginning place. If we're not speaking about Jesus Christ, we're not sharing the gospel. Now, I realize that sometimes this is a process. You have to get started with a person. A friend of mine in the ministry of chaplaincy said that the goal of the chaplain over multiple visits is to advance the ball of the gospel. That's fair. Sometimes you have to begin understanding where is a person spiritually. You don't go in and say, Jesus saves! Because they don't know who's Jesus. Saved from what? I mean, there's some work we have to do there. The problem for most of us is that we begin the engagement and we never get to Jesus saves. We stop somewhere along the way, content to talk about the bigger picture of a God who loves us. Years ago, when we were working with a church in North Atlanta, new church plant, we were trying to kind of get a sense of where people were in the neighborhood. You go knock on people's doors, right, house to house, and trying to give them information about something we had coming up with the church. And you talk to them about God, they were perfectly willing to engage that discussion. But the minute you say, well, what do you think about Jesus? I got something on the stove. I got to go. I think I hear the phone call ringing. I mean, that conversation was not acceptable at all. So we've got to engage, yes. Move the ball, yes. But we've got to move the ball. We've got to get to the discussion of Jesus Christ. That's where Peter begins with these days. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God's mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. If we're not speaking about Jesus, we're not sharing the gospel. But what is it that that Peter shares? What is it that he shares? Things that we need to share, and they're very simple. Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's a true man, right? He enters into our flesh to be our Savior. He's not just an intellectual idea. He's not just a thought. He's not just a some vague force. He entered into our broken condition. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter calls him. They knew him. They had seen him. They knew that he was truly a man. He was not just a myth. He was not a mythological figure from the past. He was not merely the vilified man of the local news. They knew who he was. He calls their attention to this man. And not only is he a true man, but he's an authenticated man. A man authenticated by God. Notice what it says. Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You guys saw it. Many of you guys saw the miracle of the loaves. You certainly have seen all the miracles, the wisdom, the interactions that he had in the past week. You saw the sky turn dark for 3 hours. You saw all these things that God has done to attest. I mean, even the centurion standing at the cross looks up and he hears the earthquake and the darkness and this man who has just been overseeing the death detail, the executioner, says, surely this man was the Son of God. God attests to them. He's an authenticated man. Remember Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus by night, he says, we know that you are sent from God because no one else could do the things you have done. He's a man who's been authenticated by what he's done. But he's not merely an example. There's more than that. He's a man observed doing only the things that the Messiah could do. Remember, in the Old Testament, we're told that the Messiah would do one thing that no ancient doctor had ever been able to do, that no false Messiah had ever been able to do, that no one else had ever done. He gave sight to the blind. No one had ever done that. He will give recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus, how many blind people did Jesus heal? He did it all kind of ways. He didn't have the same medical thing that he pulled out of his bag. You know, I know, Brian, in medicine, consistency is important. But Jesus healed in so many different ways. Blindness. And nobody, it was a clear sign that he was the Messiah. The Pharisees were supposed to be the ones that authenticated the Messiah and declared him to the people. And instead, they hid it. They knew who he was. That's why they went to Pilate after Jesus was dead and said, "Let's." They knew more clearly that Jesus promised to rise from the dead than the disciples did. We know this deceiver said that he would rise on the third day. They understood what he was saying. But they concealed it. But he was observed by men doing what only the Messiah could do. He was also covenanted with God. Notice this passage in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. Remember when we were going through Zechariah and we talked about the covenant of peace that was established, where the Father and the Son, the first and second members of the Trinity, covenant together in this covenant of redemption to save men who will trust in them by faith? See, God has, this is not just a tragic outcome for a good fella. He's not just a victim of circumstance. This is something that God had purposed. He is the anointed one. Notice that David points to him as being the Messiah. These are two messianic psalms. David's not talking about himself. Peter makes this very clear because he said, well, you know, you got two things here. First of all, David says that in Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He will not be permanently held in Hades. When we recite that in the Creed, he descended into hell. We're talking about it, and I think the Bible song says it remains under the power of death. He entered into that condition in our place. But he wasn't, you know, if you and I die, our bodies immediately begin a process of decay. But Jesus sees no corruption in the grave. Now, lest anyone think that David was talking about himself, Peter says, he doesn't say, look, this is just Jesus, not David. He says, and you know, brothers, David's tomb is with us today. It's right over there. You can see it from here. David's tomb is recorded as being their well-known site in the city of Jerusalem up until the time of Hadrian. Okay, which somebody will correct me later on my history. I think it was around 135 or so when the Emperor Hadrian conquered Jerusalem the second time and leveled it again. But even in 70 AD, David's tomb was still there after 70 AD. He died. He saw corruption. He's dust. His spirit is with the Lord. But his body is dust. So he's not talking about himself. He's pointing to someone else, the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus is that person. He's also the eternal one. Notice what he says, this other quotation of a psalm, there in beginning of verse 25. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is... Go on down to verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember, that's the psalm Jesus asked the Pharisees about when he was getting into debates about authority. He said, guys, you're experts in the law. You know these psalms. Tell me what this means. The Lord said to my Lord. How can David say that? Who is he talking about? Jesus is being provocative there because it speaks of him. He is not merely a man, a good example. He is not merely a man who is elevated to being the Son of God because of his excellence and his obedience. He is the eternal Son of God. And that's what that psalm is pointing to. And that's what Peter is pointing to. So who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son of God who enters into our flesh, who stands in our place, who covenants with the Father to accept the wrath and punishment for your sin and my sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So that's who he is, but that points to his work, doesn't it? And we see that brought out. So when we talk to people about Christ, we not only talk to him about who he is, but what has he done? Who cares who he is unless he's done something? Right? I mean, the people that we study in history are people that have done something. We're talking about a man, who he is and what he's done. Well, he died a purposeful death. It was something that God had purposed, and therefore it has significance. He stands in the place of sinners. Isaiah 53, we see a connection in this passage with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It is by his stripes that we are healed. Right? He stands in our place. We, like sheep, have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a very purposeful death, but it's not... His life, his ministry, his work doesn't terminate in death, does it? That's just the beginning of this passage. Most of this passage is about the resurrected and reigning Christ. He has victory over death. And he ascends and rules. David didn't have victory over death. His tomb's with us to this day, my brothers. He didn't ascend to heaven. He's not the one who says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool. So he's conquered death and hell. How many doctors have desired to defeat death? And yet I don't know of any that have. Even the technology that we have that can temporarily bring a person back from the dead, they're going to die again. Doctor, if he could figure that out, boy, he'd write a book and the cash would just roll in. Be set, because no one can do it. None of you can defeat death. Jesus Christ defeated death. No man takes my life from me, he said, and I will lay it down and I will take it up again. And we're told in the Hebrews that Jesus destroyed the power of death by which Satan holds us in bondage to its fear. So what's his work? He dies in the place of sinners, and he conquers death and is raised again to live and to rule and to reign. And then he gives an invitation. Notice what Peter says there at the end. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's calling men to repentance. Remember in Amos chapter 8, we saw that a few months ago. There's all the condemnation for the wickedness of Israel, for the rejection of God, for their false worship. But then God gives them the promise of mercy. The passage that Peter quotes previously in this sermon from Joel. And on the latter day I will pour out my spirit on all my servants. That's a promise of mercy that God gives right after he tells them about how they're going to be destroyed because of their sinfulness. You see, the point of the sermon is that God extends his mercy to those who have rejected Christ, to those who have turned away from him. What did they do with Jesus? They crucified him by men with wicked hands. What did God do? He raised him up from the dead that he might extend mercy to them. This is kind of the echo of Jesus' challenge to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? But you, who do you say that I am? What have we done with Jesus? Have we rejected him? Put him away? Or have we accepted him and followed him? Gospel preaching is about Jesus. It also is about man's dangerous situation. Notice later on in the book of Acts, we'll get this in a couple chapters, there are men who are opposing the apostles. And Gamaliel, a wise man in the Jewish council, stands up and says, look guys, if this is not of God, these guys are going to come to nothing. Because how many people have come up and said, I'm the Messiah? Where are they now? They're all dead and gone. So let's not sweat these guys that are running around preaching about Jesus, because if it's not of God, it will come to nothing. But here's the great warning. If it is of God, you will find yourself opposing him. So be careful, brothers. That's the words of Gamaliel to the council. You see, in the name of propping up their traditions of men and retaining their autonomy, they opposed the work and the will of God. And their hearts are set against God's plan. You see, to reject the gospel is not merely just to be apathetic to something. It is to oppose God. It is to oppose his plan and will and purpose. It is to oppose his free gift of mercy. The whole passage here, the whole passage that we're looking at today has a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is this. You know, men of Israel, Jesus, attested by God, by signs and things you knew, you still put to death. The guy that God put his stamp of approval on, you killed him. How wicked is that? But even worse, after all that, God raises him from the dead. He destroys the power of death and hell. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter bookends the whole passage with the dangerous opposition of men to God. If you oppose the gospel, you're not just rejecting a worldview. You're not just setting aside one possible philosophy of afterlife. You're opposing God to his face. What will God do? How will he respond to that? Well, every man will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who will come and stand beside you and say, I've taken care of his sin already? Because you see, that's what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is an advocate. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died for the sins of the world. So when you appear before God on the day of judgment, you have opposed him in your life. If you haven't given your life to Christ, if you haven't followed him, there's no one who's going to come. You're going to look around and say, well, I sure wish somebody would come and say something. I did some good things. I helped some people. I gave some money to that cause. I gave my time to that cause. And no one's going to come and say, I've taken care of his sin debt. He is free to go, Lord. You see, man is in a dangerous situation. We have opposed God by our sin. But the most wicked opposition is to reject God's mercy. We're all sinners. We're all liable to God's wrath and curse. But then God extends mercy to us freely, no cost. All we have to do is, Jesus said, just as the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so is the man, Son of Man lifted up, and all who look to him and believe will be saved. All we have to do. Like those people in the desert, they didn't have to go and make their own snake. They didn't have to dance around it 20 times and do a certain prescribed recitation. They just had to look at it in faith. Same for us. We just have to look at Christ in faith and follow him. Will we reject God's mercy? That is the most wicked thing we could do. That's what Peter says to the men here. He exposes them to their danger. What is the mark of gospel preaching? It is to speak of the person, the work, and the mercy of Christ extended to lost sinners. What is the mark of gospel preaching? It is to show men that they are exposed to the worst danger imaginable because they have rebelled against God. And there's one other mark that you hear me say every week, so I'm not going to elaborate on it, which is gospel preaching is drawn from the Scripture. Where does Peter go? He doesn't say, look, guys, I was with Jesus, so you need to listen to me. They recognize that later on. We'll get to that in a few weeks. He takes them back to the Scriptures, which they know, which they have read, which they have memorized, but which they have calloused their hearts against the meaning of. And so, we too, if you want to share the gospel with people, you need to be in the Scriptures. Enough said. Gospel preaching does not offer man a leg up. Does not tell man what his contribution is. Does not tell good men to be better. No. The gospel tells dead men to look to Christ and to be made alive. Jesus said, the day is coming and is now here. The hour is coming and is now here. And the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live and will come forth. Have you heard that voice? Have you responded to it? Have you simply looked to him in faith and followed him? You see, that's what gospel preaching is. It is not about how to mitigate some circumstance in our life, how to feel better about ourselves. It is to understand our danger and see and know the person, the work, and the mercy of Christ extended to you and to me in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for setting before us this hope. For indeed we are dead in our sins and transgressions, but there is hope and mercy. Because you are the God who blows in our hearts and minds by the blowing of your Holy Spirit and awakens us like the dry bones in Ezekiel, who were lying scattered beyond hope. But yet, by the blowing of your wind and the preaching of your word, you brought them to life. And they were a mighty army. God, bring us to life in the preaching of the gospel. Let us hear this word today, Father, that we might turn to Christ, that we might not be enslaved to our sin, that we might not be enslaved to our habits, that we might not be enslaved to the fear of death by which Satan seeks to enslave us. But you have destroyed the power of death and of Satan in the cross. You have triumphed over them by the cross. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in us faith and repentance today, that we would look to this Christ, that we would be like the men of that day who cried out, who were cut to the heart, what must we do to be saved? So, Father, I pray that you would speak that truth to us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Please, be pleased to save those who are not today. Strengthen us. For those of us who are called to communicate this gospel, give us wisdom to do it and faithfulness. Father, we give thanks to you for the ways in which you have heard our many prayers this week on behalf of the sick, on behalf of the grieving, on behalf of those who are in crisis and in trial. Father, our list is beyond mentioning. Father, the list that we have, that we have spoken of, that we have talked about today is a mere tip of the iceberg of the concerns, of the anxieties, of the fears, of the joys that are in our heart. And so, Father, we pour all those out to you through the groaning of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes with groans that words cannot express. And so, Father, as we bring all these to you, we know that you are a faithful God, that you are a God who loves mercy, that you are a God who hears our prayer, whose ear is attentive to our cry. So, Father, we call all these things to your attention and pray, Father, for the comfort, the power, and the strength of your Holy Spirit. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.